And I would like to return to the discussion that was going on at the end of the last class period. It was over the question of the law, whether the law is a means of grace. We didn't complete that discussion. The answer is, of course, that the law is not a means of grace. The law is very necessary to bring us to a knowledge of our sin. I would like to refer to the chapel talk this morning, where certainly a good attempt was made in the sermon and in the confession to bring us all to a knowledge of our sin. We are in the period of Lent, where we consider what our Lord and Savior has done for our salvation. We will not benefit by that unless we come to it knowing that we are sinners, unless we come thirsting for salvation. The gospel will be effective where the law has done its work. Now, I think we had a question at the end of the last period. Would you like to raise it again, Lindemann?
I checked that out. The question which I asked was whether or not the law, God uses the gospel to faith, the question was whether or not the law is used to bring men to damnation. And in that passage on the Watchman, it does not say that the purpose is to bring them to damnation, but that is the result.
Yes, I'm very happy that you found it yourself, because that is the answer. Result and purpose are not always the same. Sometimes there is a good purpose and a bad result. And that unfortunately happens with the law also when the law is misused. If a person uses the law in order to be saved by it, then he will surely wind up in eternal damnation, because the scripture says that the law is the ministry of damnation. It condemns people because people are sinners. Go ahead, Lindemann.
Okay, what I was thinking of was a secondary purpose. If you want to split terms a little bit, that God's purpose is that all men should be saved, but not all men accept the gospel, and therefore the result is is that secondary purpose, is that in bringing the gospel or in preaching the word of God to others, our job is to preach it, and if they deny it, then we're still carrying out God's will.
Yes, this is what every pastor or pastor-to-be must learn. We do God's will. And the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, the writer to the Hebrews says. That's a tremendous statement. The law of the word of God always has power. The law has power and the gospel has power. The law has power to bring men to their knees, to stop their mouths, and if men, through their perversity, remain in self-righteousness, then they wind up in damnation. Then the law functions in that particular way. I wanted to bring this out so that you have a very clear view. The Holy Spirit also works through the law, but he works to bring men to a knowledge of their sin. Faith is worked by the gospel and by the gospel alone. And here now, we ought to look up a number of scripture passages which I think are very important in this connection. The first one is Luke 24, 46 to 48. Thank you. The second one that we want to look at is Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. The third one is Romans 10, 14 to 17. And the last one, not the only one we could consider because there are plenty more, but I felt that these were ones that we wanted to look at particularly, is 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 25. Okay, let us give our attention to these passages. The first one from Luke 24 is a word of our Lord spoken on the evening of Easter day when the Emmaus disciples had returned and were in the upper room with the 11 and were discussing. And then the Lord stood in the midst of them and spoke with them, made himself known to them. And then he said, among other things, the following. Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. The suffering and death of Christ was in harmony with the Old Testament scripture, with prophecy. It just won't do that we try to explain away the Old Testament prophecies, for instance, in Psalm 22 and in Isaiah 53 and in other passages. They foretell the suffering and death of Christ. So it had to be. But for what purpose? That repentance and forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. The work of Christ for man's redemption is to be preached. And two things are to be preached: repentance and remission of sins. Now, repentance calls for a preaching of the law, that man may know that he is a sinner. But never the law alone, never repentance alone, but repentance and remission of sins. Now, I think that here we ought to stop one moment. You have perhaps heard it before. What does the term repentance mean? You know, you had passages in the Old Testament where it says, God is not a man that he should repent. And then right after it says, and it repented the Lord that he had made Saul king. What does the term repent mean? Shane Roddy?
To change one's mind.
Yes, a change of mind. Now, that is very significant, that the Lord says a change of mind should be preached to men. He's telling us that by nature our mind is wrong, that we are wrong-headed, and that we need a change of mind. And it is a change of mind with respect to the deepest questions, with respect to ourselves, what we are. That we are not the righteous people we like to think we are, but that we are poor, damnable sinners in God's sight. Such repentance should be coupled with sincere sorrow for sin, sincere contrition, as the language of the church has often had it. But not this preaching alone. If you preach the law and people come to repentance in so far as it is sorrow for sin, and you leave them there, you leave them in very bad shape. The Lord says you should preach repentance and remission of sins in his name, and that is so important. There is nothing that a sinner needs so much as the assurance that his sins are forgiven. There is nothing that a man on whom the law has done its job needs so much as the gospel of God's forgiveness in Christ. Now that is the sum total of the preaching as Christ expressed it to his disciples on Easter evening. Repentance and remission of sins should be preached. Now there are other passages of scripture, and I think we had better look at all of them, and then if we want to do some discussing, we'll do it after we've seen all four. The next one is Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. I've heard student sermons on this text, and every time I heard one, I thought they hadn't studied the text real Lutheranly, I mean in its context, and had seen what a tremendous thing it is that St. Paul says. He says, let's start with verse 15. Maybe it'll open up something. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed through faith for faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Now the part that students like very much, it seems to me, according to their sermons, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. And you know you shouldn't be. But the statement in the mouth of St. Paul, when he had just announced that he is eager to preach the gospel in Rome also, is very significant. Rome was in those days the capital of the world as it was known in Europe and the Near East. It was the great city where all the great people went, the great philosophers went there. And now St. Paul wanted to go there and preach the gospel. And you could ask yourself, well, Paul, aren't you ashamed to get in among those great lights of learning and those great statesmen and those great orators with your little gospel? And Paul says, no, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It can stand up before philosophers, before kings, and princes and orators and what have you. Why can it? It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who has faith. The gospel is not like the words of men, a weak word that is spoken and often passes away and is forgotten. The gospel is the power of God, and not a power for some external earthly effect. It's the power of God for salvation, to take this sinner who deserves the eternal wrath and damnation of God and makes him a child of God and an heir of salvation. That happens to everyone who has faith. And you might ask, how does it hang together? How does a man get faith? Through the gospel itself. The gospel works faith. We're talking about the means of grace. And we said the basic means of grace is the holy gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a means of grace because it first of all exhibits the grace of God to man. Now, I always have a little bit of a troubled feeling when I use that word exhibits, because we know what we mean today when we say exhibit something. We mean to show it, and it may not mean a thing, but That's not how it is with the gospel. The Latin word exhibeo, from which comes exhibit, means two things. It means, first of all, to present, to deliver, to produce, and then also to exhibit and to show. So it means much more than we understand by exhibit. It means present it to you, deliver it to you, produce it to you. That is the gospel. The gospel has this tremendous power that it sets Christ before men and works faith in Christ in men. That is how it is a power of God unto salvation. That's what it means, that the gospel is a means of grace. The means of grace is exhibited. The means of grace, grace of God is given, and man is led to accept it by faith through this gospel. Let us take one more passage, Romans 10, verse 14 to 17. Paul is talking about the necessity of preaching this gospel, of which he has had so much to say in the earlier chapters of Romans. He says, but how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? Well, evidently they can't. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Well, it shouldn't take very much to answer that. If you've never heard of somebody, you're not going to believe in him. And how are they to hear without a preacher? You know, the Lord Jesus told his disciples on Easter evening that they were to go and preach repentance and remission of sins. This is tremendously necessary. And Paul then asks, and how can men preach unless they are sent? Somebody has to do the sending. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. Well, the gospel, therefore, must be preached if it is to do its work. And probably I should say hereby hangs a little difficulty. We say the gospel must be preached. The Lord commanded his disciples to preach the gospel. From this, some have concluded that the only way a person can come to faith is by hearing the gospel. Reading the gospel could not work faith in a man. Now, are there also some people on the other side who think that reading the gospel is, well, almost the most necessary thing and almost the only thing? Have you heard of tract societies? In a tract, you can read the gospel. Between the two, if you could get a man into the church to hear the gospel or could get him to read a tract, which one do you suppose would be the most effective in most cases? Anybody got an opinion?
Hearing.
Yes, hearing it. The scripture places emphasis on hearing, and most people get much more when they hear it than when they read a thing. Why is that?
The mind wanders.
The mind wanders. Does it ever wander when they hear a sermon?
Oh, no.
All of you have never had any experience with your mind wandering during the sermon. What a wonderful group you are. Spangler.
Well, one consideration is literacy. You have a variety of literacy in any group.
Yes, I think that is the thing that we should stress, the matter of literacy and illiteracy. A certain percentage of people can't read. They never learned. And a larger percentage reads very poorly. And a certain percentage is too lazy to read. kind of puts a crimp into those who want to do it all by reading. But on the other hand, we should not say that a person could not find a Savior by reading. Is it possible to find the Savior by reading Holy Scripture? It's most certainly possible. It is the same gospel whether it is heard or read. Now, you had something, Trinklein.
I just wanted to ask, hearing here, does that mean just hearing through your ears, or does it mean understanding?
I'm glad that you raised the question. Let's stay with the ears for a little bit. The Lord Jesus said, let him that he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Some people have ears to hear and they still don't hear. Has it ever occurred to you that you say something to someone and someone seems to hear something you didn't say, or he didn't hear what you did say? Goes on all the time. Now, what about a person that is deaf and dumb? Are they licked before they start because they have no hearing? The answer is no. They can be taught in other ways. Our synodical catechism had a very fine way of saying that when the gospel is in use in any way in which it can be applied, you may hear it, you may read it, and hearing is very important, but men can come to faith through reading because it's the same gospel. And it has the power also. And Dr. Pieper used to add one thing. He would say, speak about the gospel in pictures. Is it possible to express the gospel in a picture? It is likely to take a certain amount of explanation, is it not? But certain things have become symbols. For instance, the cross. When you see a cross, if you are at all attentive, can you help thinking about the gospel? Does the cross call the gospel to your mind? It surely should. Now, in the Roman Catholic Church, they have crosses hanging in all hospital rooms. And when a patient is dying, the sister may hold a cross before the face of the person, and that is a proclamation of the gospel, recalling to their mind what the Lord has done. So in any way in which the gospel comes to a person's mind and understanding, the gospel is a power of God for salvation. Lindemann?
It's always interested me that the gospel is actually presented to all of the five senses that we have. And you can, when you taste the communion wine,
yes,
and it brings to mind the gospel. And also, not only brings to mind, but also presents it to you.
Yes.
So the touch, the feeling in baptism.
Yes. The Lord gave us all our five senses. Some people think they have six. I can't vouch for that. For five, I think I can vouch. And the Lord he gave us all the five senses, and all five senses are useful for his purposes. However, the ears seem to be the most useful when it comes to communicating the gospel. All right. Let us see where we were. We were still with Romans 10, and we have a very important one coming up in 1 Corinthians 1, 21 to 25. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and a folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is a mighty passage for the gospel as a means of grace. He begins that in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Some modern translations say the world did not know God through philosophy. You know, the word philosophia means love of wisdom. And the Greeks were very hot on philosophy. But with their philosophy, they did not know God. And then it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. I'm glad for this translation. Through the foolishness of preaching, you have in the older translation. And there you could get the idea that preaching is foolishness. To preach is foolish. You should give them a writing or something like that. That isn't what St. Paul was saying. He was saying our message is foolishness. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Now, isn't that rather dishonoring the gospel to call it folly? St. Paul knows very well what he is doing. You talk that way in order to give a knockout punch, you know, sometimes. And St. Paul was a master at that. He says, for Jews demand signs, you know, from the life of Christ. Show us a sign from heaven. And they were always after signs, and when he fed the 5,000, they wanted something bigger. It wasn't big enough. A faith that is based on miracles can be a very weak thing and easily knocked into a cocked hat. You remember that story from the Acts of the Apostles where Paul healed a man at Lystra? And the people there thought that he and Barnabas must be gods, and they called Barnabas Zeus, and Paul Apollo, because he was the speaker, and Paul could hardly stop them from bringing sacrifice to them. But what happened right after? They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city. Miracle faith is not very dependable. the Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, namely philosophy. But Paul says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews. The Jews would have none of it. And folly to Gentiles, they laughed at it at Athens. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. That which he before called folly, the foolishness of what we preach, he says is in reality the power of God and the wisdom of God. That is the gospel. That is the gospel as a means of grace. The gospel as not a weak word, but a powerful word that gets things done. He continues, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. When God does something or says something that men consider foolish, then let's watch out. There is power in that word. Well, this is the story of the gospel as a means of grace. Now, I said before, this